ಆಗದೆ we're focusing on gender in this sermon. Last week we introduced the topic or the subject of sex by looking at sexuality. What is it for, or what is it, and what is it for? And thanks to the book of Song of Songs and the canon of scripture, we know that God affirms human sexuality. And to speak of sexuality is to speak of longing and of desire. Our sexuality points to our deepest longings, which cannot be fully satisfied in human relationships, that can only be met by our Creator, the very one who put it there to begin with. Our sexuality also points to how we are formed in relation to another. Our pleasure comes from the pleasure of others delighting in us. So our identity is formed in relation to the other. The aim of the Christian life is to continually look at God as our source of delight and satisfaction. But we can't go very far in the subject of sex without also dealing with gender. Some of you might have recognized this book title. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. This book became one of the highest selling nonfiction in the 90s in North America, with over 50 million copies sold. And this was kind of in the background as I was growing up. The basic premise is that most of the common relationship problems between men and women were a result of fundamental psychological differences. This paradigm carried on in films and in plays, sparking much conversation and debate, and it really added to this kind of growing sense of the battle of the sexes, right? And it kind of dealt with this, there was critique on this book, and really what it was trying to do was trying to deal with the differences between men and women. And it seems to offer a kind of a clear, easy explanation. But do all men really communicate in the same way? And do all women deal with problems in the same way? Now, are these differences, if we see these differences, are they inherent? Or are we socialized to behave that way? So the question is it nature or is it nurture? And this question about nature versus nurture keeps coming up when we start dealing with the topic of gender. I couldn't avoid it when I was thinking about this and researching. So nature refers to something that we are born with, right? It's either encoded in our genes or developed in the womb. It's something that we cannot help. It's just what we're naturally born with. And to find evidence of this is that you would have to follow these traits across different societies, right? You can't just look at one group and say, well, this is happening in this group, therefore it's common to everyone. So you researcher would have to find common traits across people, you know, around the world and across time as well. Nurture refers to external influences, things like family, religion, schools, etc. So there's been this debate going on in our world, or at least in North America. I don't know how it is in other cultures. And we see a version of this gender debate in the church, particularly when it comes to roles of men and women in the church and in the family. The question that comes up is maleness or femaleness, God-ordained and part of our nature or being? And if so, what would those differences mean? I have to do a couple of definitions before we move on. So when we say the word sex, it can either mean the actual act of sexual union, or it can refer to a person's biological makeup, sex organs, and chromosomes that mark them as male or female. Gender refers to socially constructed roles, behaviors and activities, and attributes that a given society considers appropriate for male and female. And now there's a bit of crossover when we use these terms, but I found this definition quite helpful in this discussion. So male and female, I would reserve a sex category. Masculine and feminine are gender categories. Some example of sex characteristics would be women menstruate while men don't. Men generally have more massive bone structure than women. Those kind of traits. Some examples of gender characteristics would be in Canada, we see labor sometimes tend to be gendered, so the more extensive physical labor in trades and unions generally more male dominated than female, and also women earn lower wages than men, so that's kind of a gender trait that we see. In most of the world, women still do more housework than the men, whether it's paid or unpaid. Right, this is kind of a general gendered characteristic. Some other examples, if you think of how gender is constructed. Can you guess who this picture is of? Nobody recognizes this person? You're right, Ben. Well, you're the American. This is of Franklin Roosevelt. Yeah. Franklin Roosevelt. In 1884. You notice boys wore dresses when they're children. And typically the clothing were white because they're interchangeable, right? They had long locks. And so in an article in June 1918, it says, from the trade publication Earnshaw's Infants Department, it says, "The generally accepted rule is pink is for boys, blue is for girls." Nice. The reason is that pink, being a more dedicated and stronger color, is more suitable for the boy, while blue, which is more delicate and dainty, is prettier for the girl. And so for a long time, up until World War II, the natural coloring in industry was pink was for boys, blue was for girls. Now, the other reason why they wanted to start promoting this is that if you just bought supposed neutral colors, for your children, and you have, let's say, a boy and a girl in your family, you wouldn't have to buy a new set of clothes, right? Because boys and girls can both wear white. Plus, it's bleachable, easier to clean. But if you say that each gender is supposed to wear a certain color, then you would buy more. You buy an extra set. So it's both a marketing campaign and it shows the societal attitudes, right? But I thought it was fascinating that initially pink was for boys. Do you know who this painting is of? Yeah, King of France, Louis XIV, I think it is. What would you say are feminine characteristics of him by our standards now? Heels! Look at those heels! I can't even wear those heels! But they're like red. Yeah. Any other characteristics of leggings, tight? He's rocking them. Shapely calves. What else do you notice?
Started ballet.
Ballet. Yes, the pose. Very feminine. What else?
Ruffle.
Yeah. Very frilly. Long locks. The hair. You know, women would die for that hair. But this was, you know, he was the king of France. And so you can see how over time our ideas of what's masculine and feminine have changed and shifted. So our gender formation is highly complex, and some people would use the term fluid, right? There's no overall standard throughout the world, but in each society, in each culture, there are different standards of desirable gender role behavior, and we have different ways of reinforcing this. We reward certain behaviors because if you look like a woman and you act like a woman, then all is good. If you look like a man but act like a woman, not good. And so there's different ways of agreeing what is feminine and what is masculine. So there's different influences. And I'm just going to briefly go through them all. I'm not an expert at all in social behavior, but I just want to highlight some of the influence if we may not be aware of our gender formation. Obviously, there's going to be biological influences, right? The presence of certain hormones, the way that our brains develop. This all happens in our bodies and in the mother's womb. Right, there are certain biological influences that we cannot help. And there are different, as we become, or birth and become children, we develop in certain ways. So there's different developmental theories that go on. And observers have noticed that children receive positive or negative feedback, right, for their gender. Boys are called sissies. If they behave like girls, they dress like girls. Girls who behave like boys, meaning they don't like wearing dresses and like to do sports, are called tomboys, right? And it could be both positive or negative, depending on the situation. But generally, it's generally more accepted for girls to be tomboys because... in society past and even now, there's favoritism towards masculine traits. So our development influences us. Families, big influence. And our parents influenced by buying certain toys, right? Or clothing, the way they dress us. How our bedrooms are decorated can reinforce our gender, or form our gender. Just recently, there's an article that's floating around Facebook that I thought I should have put up pictures, but how advertising has changed, whether they're marketing towards male or female, boys or girls. So, for example, Lego has this picture of a girl, which by today's standard we would call a tomboy. She's wearing overalls, a little redhead girl, and she's playing with a set of Lego. You know, and it's beautiful, right? It's good for everyone. This is back in the early 80s. And then nowadays, you have friendship sets for that are marketed for young girls. So they're more pink, I think the characters are more feminized. So you see that trend. Toys can be influenced. How parents behave towards their children. So basically the relationship between parents and their children. What is the bond between the father and the children and the mother and the children? Parent modeling. So how our parents show us masculinity or femininity is also an influence. Also, that will contribute to our gender formation is the absence or the unavailability of our parents. Either one or the other can affect our gender formation. Extra familial influences outside of the family would be books and television, the stories that we read, the media. So growing up, I was thankful that I did have some stories about girls, but usually they're like princess stories. not a lot of strong female characters, except for maybe Anne of Green Gables. Things like that. Peers can affect our gender formation. Who we were closest to, were we close to males or females? The level of our self-esteem can also affect our gender formation. How we felt about our own bodies growing up. And of course, our schools and our teachers affect our gender formation. So to get you thinking about how gender was shaped in your upbringing, I want to ask the question, how did your parents model what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman? And kind of tied to this is, were girls and boys treated differently in your families? And the last question is, how did you know when you become a man or a woman? So you might not be able to get to the very last question, but I want you to think about the first two. And in our tradition, we break off into discussion groups, like turn to your neighbor, two or three people, preferably three, and to share about your thoughts on this. So you can be as personal as you like. There's no need to delve into something that is painful. If you're not ready to share that, that's fine. But just to think about, if you could think of kind of examples of what you saw with, or how gender affected your family. So I'll give you about 5-10 minutes to do that. Did you find that there were similarities in your story? Were there general similarities of how maleness and femaleness was modeled in your home? Or were there some stories that were just really different? Like you just had a different model of a family. Your mom and dad were just unusual. Or were they generally pretty much the same? Yeah, same? Okay. Did you notice that boys and girls were treated differently in your family? Did any of you experience that? Yeah? Care to share?
I was just sharing that my two sisters were old enough to get their driver's license and have their first jobs.
Yeah.
They didn't get from my
culture. Like I would, like for example, in a Jewish culture, there is the bar mitzvah. Right, when boys, and now they do it for girls, but traditionally it was just for boys. When they become 13, they're considered responsible for their own kind of spiritual growth, and they become full members. So that was the other thing about Jesus. He's 12, he was just a year away from being considered an adult. in Jewish tradition. Yeah, so good. Good. I know you guys had a lot of discussions, so it's good. It's kind of hard to read the lines there. This is done by the UN, I guess. And this is like using Google search. I don't know if you ever tried this, but if you type in Google, women should, it comes up with other options for you. Because like what other, I don't know if it's like what other people search or how they come up with these. But if you type in women should, then it comes up, women should stay at home, be slaves, be in the kitchen, not speak in church. Those are the things that come up. The answers for men, if you write men should, very different. There is a debate. So while there's a debate in society about nature versus nurture, there is the same debate going on in the church. And I just want to touch briefly on it to kind of go over it with you. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you maybe not. Maybe you come from not a evangelical background. But this is discussion that's going on. So over here on the right side is traditional conservative view. On the other side, on the left side, is non-traditional, very liberal, secular point of view. I'm sorry for the smallness of the print. But I just want to highlight some of the kind of where we are. And this is just one professor's take on it. So the traditional conservative view, and this is like ancient, it's been going on, this has happened throughout when the Bible was written, that we have patriarchy. So the church believed, and most of ancient society believed, that men were radically different from women. So this is their premise, that men were just of different nature altogether from women. And so not only they're different, they were superior. Okay, so this is just the common belief. It was, I think it's, for me it's really hard to conceptualize, but this was the ancient belief and the traditional belief in the church. And so it's so men and women are very different. These differences were exploited. So that's why you see men in authority in all spheres of life, because they're considered superior to women. And that also means, in of course, they appeal to Scripture, because Scripture was written in patriarchal times. So it leads to lens to support this idea, and it also means that headship means authority, okay? Because the men are better than women, they're superior. So that's the idea of traditional. On the far left, and this is more recent, radical feminism, in other words, it's matriarchy, right? They want to promote women as superior to men. And so there's a spectrum going across. And so this professor wanted to list, categorize kind of in the middle, non-traditional evangelical views. And he says that because there's this word called complementary. I don't know if any of you has heard about it, complementarian. So this is quite a recent term. Only in the past maybe 30 years. I'm sure Justin will have more commentary on this. So the term complementarian surfaced. And this school of thought is different from traditional in that they want to say that men are equal, the men and women are equal in status, right? But they're different in function, as in roles. Okay? So they're still equal, but they serve different roles. They complement each other. That's why they use the word complementary. And now, they believe that differences lead to, then it still leads to patriarchy. Because men are more suitable to leadership and authority roles. Therefore, they should have those roles. They're just more suitable to it. Headship still means authority for complementarians. On the other side, at the same time, and that was kind of more fleshed out in response to this, was the egalitarians. I just want to make sure I covered all the points. Yeah. Oh, going back, sorry. Going back to the complementary. They're equal in status. Men and women are equal in status before God. They're not equal in function because of their being. The hierarchy is still present, right, because of the differences. But they still maintain that they're equal in being. So there's a bit of a contradiction, I feel. Some feel that there's no contradiction, but I feel, personally, that there is a contradiction in this. If you're saying you're equal in being, but then maintain that there's different functions, I'm not sure how you can still say they're equal in being, if you get my drift. Oh, Justin, you have a comment.
Yeah, it's very good. It's partly because complementarianism was a reaction towards egalitarian,
right,
evangelical feminism in the 1970s.
Yeah.
And so this sort of equal but separate in function was basically because the evangelical feminists in the 80s were beginning to embrace things like same-sex union, lesbianism, and stuff like that. And so this sort of morphed in the 90s,
yeah,
where the complementarians were like, don't go down that route or else you'll become a lesbian too. And then the egalitarians were saying, well, no, we affirm equality of gender, but we do not affirm homosexuality.
Right.
So really the debate is about homosexuality.
Homosexuality, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which we'll come to at another sermon.
Yeah. Yeah.
The reason
there is that competition,
yes,
is because all of these are reactions. They're not,
yeah,
the rational position of society.
No, exactly. Right. There are other reactions, yeah, to what's happening in society. And so, yeah, in reaction to the complementarian, we also have the left side of that. They call it complementary equality. So they maintain that men and women are equal in status and in function. But however, they still see differences, right? They still see differences between men and women, but that, instead of leading to patriarchy, it leads to partnership, right? And so, in other words, there's an equal opportunity to serve, right? Everybody gets the same chance, I guess. But this is just a snapshot. I'm not even going to go into getting into the whole debate. Keeping in mind, there's still a strong adherence to authority to Scripture. So, like, I would say from here, like, and probably even over to the left, too. Everybody still wants to affirm Scripture, right? So don't feel like people are just picking and choosing what they want to believe. A lot of people that are in this debate are really concerned about what the Bible says. And they're working hard to flesh that out. So don't think it's just random thoughts, as Justin said. Also, it was interesting that this idea about equal in status, equal in function, and partnership, those ideas have been around for many, many centuries. But they existed in smaller groups. They didn't really dominate the church, but you see smaller movements going on in church history that affirm this. So you do have the groups like Quakers, and I think the Moravians, they affirm equality between men and women. And I think this debate will continue to go on for a long while, even after, you know, I live. And it will continue to go on as differences are exploited. As long as we see differences as a way to exploit one another, this debate will go on. And I also believe that as long as God continues to call women into leadership roles and authority roles, then this debate will continue to go on. I also feel that, like, when I read God's Word, I really do believe that God's original intent wasn't one gender ruling over the other. Now, I do see a partnership going on. And really, that partnership looks more like community. It is a partnership that was distorted by the fall, but it was a partnership redeemed by Christ. So, and I just want to make a note, and I've said this before, maybe not here, but God transcends gender. He is neither male or female. Yes, God is spoken about in the Bible in masculine terms because it's embedded in a patriarchal culture. But But he was also given a lot of feminine attributes as well. So I want to keep in mind, even in Jewish thought, God transcends our ideas about gender. So, going back to Genesis. And I just want to make observations about this text, starting in chapter 1, verse 24. So, observations. God creates living creatures. And if you know, according to its kind, it's repeated several times, right? So at the end of all this, God creates, you know, creatures on the ground, in the sky, and according to their kinds. It's always according to the kinds. God saw that it was all good, right? And then we come to the text on God creating man. He says, let us make mankind in our image, so that they may rule over all creatures in the water, air, and on land. So God created mankind, which are male and female. Note that it's in plural, male and female. But they are differentiated, right? Humanity was created in the image of God, both male and female. And he gives them the authority to be fruitful, meaning to procreate, and to rule over all the other creatures. So that's the first account. Second account. So God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now this is after God creates all these creatures. So what is the problem here? It's the man's aloneness, right? That is the problem. So God brings all the animals that he has created, and none of these animals can solve the man's problem. There is no other of his kind, right? So, moving on, in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, there's no suitable helper. And that suitable helper, in the term, is also can be translated as a help as in front of him. There's no one opposite to him. And Ezer, helper, the word for helper there, before has been translated as something like an assistant, an aide, somebody that like comes along like a secretary, you know, helping a man. But Ezer is actually used of God as well in Scripture. So there's no sense of inferiority in this the word helper. Now, and some people will take the order of creation as a sign of hierarchy. So man was created first, then women. Well, if you look at things, creatures were created first, then man, then woman. So you can't really take the order of creation as a sign of hierarchy. Others also see this as a remark on complementary. Like, the woman was created to complement or to complete the man, or to enhance the man. And yet others, again, we'll argue that this passage is not about complimenting. It's about the sameness of the woman to the man. And I would, in Adam's pronouncement of the woman, I think lends support to that. He says, and you can imagine after like an exhausting review of all these creatures coming before him, like, okay, no, I don't see anyone that's like me. And suddenly he wakes up, there's the woman, and he exclaims, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This language of bone and flesh in Scripture always connotes to kinship, right? You are bone, and you are my bone, and you are my flesh. It's a sign of recognition that you are like me. So it's a discovery of sameness. It also means that there's a shared identity. There's a shared nature and experience between the man and woman over and against all the rest of creation. No one else is like the man except for the woman. So the movement of this narrative, of the story, is not like from one person to many, right? So one person, suddenly there's two. But it's really about from isolation, man's aloneness, to kinship and community. So as we come back to the image of God, it seems to suggest that humanity was created in God's image, right, to rule over moving creatures, not in isolation though, but in community. And it makes sense because God himself is community. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what is the relationship between the image of God and maleness and femaleness? Some believe the image of God is only fully seen in the male and the man, or it's only fully seen in the sexual union between male and female in marriage. Now, if this is true, then those who are single do not fully reflect the image of God. That's why I don't believe that you must have men and women come together and then you reflect. Instead, I want to interpret Genesis 1:27 to mean that all dignity, honor, and significance of bearing the divine image belongs equally to both men and women. So coming back, what happens then if we begin to think, when we try to relate to one another, when we see more similarities than differences? Dorothy Sayers, who's a lay theologian, wondered why women and men were referred to as opposite sexes rather than neighboring sexes. That's a good point. And here's some things to take note. Over the past 40 years, particularly in industrialized countries, average sex differences in verbal, spatial, and other skills have become smaller as education have become equalized for males and females. And there's still no research from biological or social sciences that have been able to resolve the problem of nature versus nurture. None can say which traits should be kept or which traits should be rejected. And now, as they continue to have more studies, there are very few consistent sex differences in psychological traits between and behaviors. And when they do find these differences, they're average. They're on average, not absolute differences. And this is key. The amount of variability between each sex greatly exceeds the small average differences that exist between the sexes. In other words, there's a great amount of overlap between men and women. And there's great, so the differences between men and women is very small compared to the variability within the sexes. And so when they trace these traits, they do this bell curve, right? One bell curve for men, one bell curve for women. And usually the overlap is almost on top of each other. I like this slide. Men are from Earth, women are from Earth. Deal with it. That's a whole new book. So the take-home message is this. We're more alike than you think. The image of God is equally shared between men and women. But we do use gender to differentiate ourselves from one another. And it's part of our identity formation. And we do want to recognize it does take both male and female to procreate. One cannot do without the other. And it's all for the ministry of the other, which is the child. We need one another. And in Christ, male and female are profoundly identical in humanity. So it all comes back to Jesus again. The relation in Christ, the relation of all people, persons to God, has been restored, right? He brings us all together. We are once more identical in our capacity to be images of God. In Christ, our identity primarily comes from communion in relation to God. So the question about identity really is, who am I in relation to Christ? Who are you in relation to Christ? When it comes to our gender identity, we ask ourselves, how do I relate to God as a man or as a woman? How do I relate to others as a man or as a woman? And really, I think there are some situations where gender doesn't matter. Your sex doesn't matter. Now, the thing I know can get complicated, and I've been speaking to the majority who can quite naturally can identify themselves as male or female. Gender identification is not conflicted. There are those who feel that their interior self do not match out with their biological sex. So there are people that feel like they may be born as a girl, but feel like they're a boy inside. Or there are those who are born as a boy and feel like they're a girl inside. This is called transsexual or transgender. And there are those who are born with variations in their chromosomes. They are called intersex people. And they aren't allowed to be classified as either male or female. And I didn't think this was a real issue. Like, you hear stories, and you're like, until I actually met one, an intersex person a few years ago. And her story really just blew me away, because I had no theological response to her at the time. She was born as a man. Later in life, he got married, had a child. Later in life, you know, all the time felt conflicted. Found out later that he actually had female reproductive organs inside. So it was a very, very rare case. Medical people didn't know what to do with her. And she said to me, you know, what am I, a freak? You know, like, and you could tell this deep, deep conflict in her identity and her spiritual identity. And so meeting people like her gives me pause. It really gives me pause. I wish it would be easy to say God created male and female and we're done. But the reality is, the evidence points to something else. And I don't know, I can't really say if it's because, well, it's the nature of the fall. Like, it's because of the fall that we have all these variations. It's because of sin, right? That's the normal explanation for it. I don't know how I can say that to somebody who's intersex and be like, well, you're a result of sin. then we have to say all of us are a result of sin. So I would say, because of the evidence points to a more complicated picture, all of us need to take a pause and be able to listen to people's stories. And if anything, I'm just more convinced that there's a greater need for community, not further isolation. This just points to why God created us to be together and not by ourselves. So it points to the kingdom to come. And I feel like this is, instead of looking back, I want us to look forward to the kingdom. And this kingdom is where humanity will live in perfect community. And it's hard for me to imagine that. But it would mean mutually sharing, mutually giving and receiving, mutually serving in complete freedom. And again, like, it's difficult for me to imagine this picture of how we will relate to one another in the kingdom, where gender doesn't matter. Maleness and femaleness, I think, won't be as big of a deal as it is in the here and now. Because right now, when we see each other, we will automatically categorize. We want to define and organize, right? But when we see him, we will say to one another, "Ah, you are my bone and flesh. You and I are the same." So this is the image that I want to leave us with. This is a picture of the kingdom and the community to come. I know there's a lot more to be discussed, but this is our time, and this is all the space that we have at the moment. There'll be further questions, I know, and we'll continue to explore them. So I'm going to ask...